Now, as we said, this is the last miracle of Jesus we will be doing, and we'll pick up next Sunday with the parables of Jesus. It simply means that Jesus told lots of stories. What are the stories that he told, and what is the significance of the parable of Jesus? One of the basic rules we'll set down is simply this: a parable makes only one point. I remember having heard a sermon on the man going down toward Jericho, falling among thieves, and the first observation was note that from the place he was going to Jericho is all downhill. And the preacher began to picture the downhill nature of this man's life. And that's not what a parable is for. A parable is a story. And lots of the details of the story are simply details. We've illustrated before. A little boy gets a bicycle and his mother wants to illustrate to him the danger and the importance of looking both ways before you drive down the driveway into the street or even onto the sidewalk. And the story was told that there was a little boy once whose name was Johnny. And Johnny got on his bicycle. It was a brand new one. This is about you, John Norton. Johnny got on his bicycle, and it was like his car. It was a bright red, and it was a very fast bicycle, and so forth and so forth. And he came down the hill, didn't look either way, drove in front of the car, and was squished. What is the significance of the red bicycle? How would that be different than being a green bicycle? And the answer to that, it doesn't make any difference. It's just a detail of the story. And when we look at the parables of Jesus, as we'll be doing starting next Sunday, we will find out that the story will have lots of detail to it. The detail is only the color of the story. The story, if it's a parable, makes one point. And often only one point. And we'll want to see these stories that Jesus told that made such important points to his listeners. And we'll start, therefore, next Sunday with the parables of Jesus. Now, for the last miracle, which we'll do, just get our feet wet this morning, and then turn to Revelation 13. In John chapter 9, you have a unique miracle, because the setting for it is this: a tremendous rift between belief and unbelief has now become, in the life of Jesus, an open breach. Back as far as chapter 6, when Jesus began to teach about his heavenly origin under the figure of being the bread from heaven, we read in verse 66 that many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So some of those that had followed him have broken off from him now, and his crowd is greatly depleted. In John chapter 7, we read this: the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So everything is going downhill as far as crowds are concerned. Jesus is about to be arrested when we come to John chapter 9. The story is unique. There is no story in the Old Testament of anyone being supernaturally given sight. This is strictly a New Testament. However, in the New Testament, there are more miracles about Jesus giving sight than any other miracle. So we come down then to Matthew 9, where two blind men were healed, to chapter 12, where a demon-possessed man who was blind was healed, 15:30, a great multitude, and lots of them were healed of blindness, 21:14, the same thing, Mark 8, 22 through 26, a single man was healed of blindness. And then in chapter 10, 46 through 52, Bartimaeus was healed. And so we have in John 9 a unique miracle. And this is the only blind person who was congenitally blind. In other words, this is not a man who had seen and lost his sight. This is a man who had never seen. In the Old Testament, the idea of giving sight is always treated as a divine activity. or a messianic activity. And therefore, we have something unique coming into chapter 9 of the Gospel of John. The chapter is filled with bitter conflict. Chapter 8, Jesus had come as the light. Chapter 9, men would not come to the light because their deeds were evil. And we always ought to remember that the fundamental reason for people not coming to the Word of God is not disinterest. The fundamental reason for men not coming to the Word of God is sinfulness. And it's because it casts a light on the situation that is not done elsewhere. Now, as the chapter opens in chapter 9, the disciples had not compassion, but simply a strange theological belief. Verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, congenitally blind. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now that's strange. What kind of doctrine did they believe? Did they believe you could sin in the womb? Did they believe you could sin before birth? Apparently they did. That was, by the way, a Pharisaic belief, that before you ever saw the light of day in the womb, you could sin. They must have believed this because who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind. But this is all theological curiosity. They present a proposition that was totally unbiblical, but the idea in the context is this. Suffering equals sin. Always. Wherever there is suffering, there has got to be a sin. We see this in the modern teaching that if you're not prosperous, there's something wrong with your Christian life. And if you don't do well and make good money, there's something wrong in your relationship to God because, so goes the reasoning, false reasoning, God wants everyone to be healthy and wealthy. And that is current teaching today, and we'll find that that fits into this particular context of the man who was born blind. Notice when Jesus answers that question in verse 3, he does not state the cause of suffering. He focuses on the purpose of suffering. He does not focus on the cause. He focuses on the purpose and says it was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but in order that introduces purpose, that the works of God might be displayed in him. And here is a man, therefore, who for 38 years had been blind to serve the purpose of one moment. And therefore, probably more than any other character in the ministry of Jesus, you have a man who lived for one reason on that given day to demonstrate the power and the works of Jesus. Notice, by the way, in verse 3 that he was blind in order that the making this man to see was called a what? Miracle. But notice he doesn't say that. In order that the miracle of God might be displayed in him. He says rather that the works of God might be displayed in him. Why does he say that? Why doesn't he call it a miracle? We call it a miracle. Why doesn't the Bible call it a miracle? And the answer to that is what is a miracle to man is only a work to Jesus. And remember when we first started the miracles, we put the box of four sides, and one of the words for miracle is the word work. And we noted at that time, and we should note in this particular passage, that what is a miracle to man is nothing more than finger work for God. And so in this context, we will see the finger work of Jesus Christ and how this miracle serves the purpose of all miracles, and that is to focus on him as central. Okay, first of all, let's set up the context for this miracle in John chapter 9. First of all, context. By chapter 9, the rift has taken place. And it's the rift between belief and unbelief. And I would give you two passages that point up this rift. One is John 6:66, where we read, "From that day concerning his teaching about himself, many of his disciples went back and followed him no more." Then we have John chapter 7 and verse 32, when in that particular passage it says the multitude was murmuring about Jesus and the chief priests and the Pharisees were attempting to arrest him. So the trend is downward. The rift has taken place, and from this point on it will be all downhill from the human standpoint, uphill from the standpoint of the fact that the cross is very near. So we are now set in the context of the last 6 months of Jesus' life on earth. All right, let's then outline in terms of, first of all, the miracle, which takes up verses 1 through 12. The miracle, 9, 1 through 12, and that's where we'll concentrate our attention. First of all, an observation on miracles. There is not one instance of anyone supernaturally receiving their sight in the Old Testament. There is no instance of the blind seeing. There are instances that we will look at that prophesy in messianic passages. When the Messiah comes, he'll make blind people see. But we have no real instance of a miraculous giving of sight in the Old Testament. On the other hand, while there is no incident of the blind seeing in the Old Testament, of all the miracles that Jesus did, making the blind to see is the most numerous. So while there's no instance in the New, it is the most numerous in the New. So that we have in the New Testament the turning of two blind men in Matthew 9, a demon-possessed man in Matthew 12, a great multitude in Matthew 15, the same in chapter 21, Mark 8, 22, a single man, and then of course the named one is blind Bartimaeus in chapter 10. So it is the most numerous in the New Testament put forth as evidence of Jesus' deity and messiahship. Now, if the miracles were to prove who he was, why is making the blind to see the most numerous? And the answer to that is easy to come by going to Exodus 4 first. Giving of sight is one of the most common activities posited of deity in the Old Testament. And I think that gives an answer to our question why Jesus did more making people that were blind to see, because that was so positively stated, this was a function of deity in the Old Testament. And we look first of all at Exodus 4 and verse 11. "And the Lord said to him," speaking to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf, seeing or blind?" And the answer to that rhetorical question is very obvious. Only God makes the blind to see. Psalm 146 and verse 8. Psalm 146 and verse 8. And this is very much the theme of the things that only God can do. And in Psalm 148, 146 verse 8, the Lord, notice that, by the way, Yahweh. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. By the way, there's an interesting verse for a Jehovah Witness, is it not? Did Jesus open the eyes of a blind man? And they would say, yes, he did. Well, who alone can open the eyes of the blind? Verse 8, only Yahweh can. Well, if only Yahweh can open the eyes of the blind, who must Jesus have been? And that is the answer to the Jehovah Witness who believes that Jesus is less than deity or secondary to Yahweh. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. And verse 5. And we're looking now at a messianic portion. And speaking of the coming of the Messiah, you've got verse 2. They will see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God, and so forth. And in verse 5, then the eyes of the blind will be opened. And that verse is applied directly to Jesus. Chapter 42 of the same book in verse 7. And these verses are used in the New Testament of Jesus, verse 7, to open blind eyes. And it's one of the functions of the coming of the Messiah. So then, in the Old Testament, making the blind to see is a subject of prophecy, though we have no example, and it is the most numerous of all of the miracles that Jesus performed in the New Testament. Let's go back to John 9. Now the disciples began with a theological question. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And let's simply outline this very simply as a question and answer type thing. First, we have the question. And the question is asked in verse 1. And it is asked by the disciples. Do you think this question was asked out of compassion or out of theological curiosity? I think this, we can certainly say, it arose from curiosity. The belief that it implies, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? We can come at that from two angles. Number one, we can say that the disciples must have had some weird kind of doctrine that believed in prenatal sin. And it is true that there was teaching among some of the Jews that you may sin prenatally by digging your toes in your mother's ribs or something of this sort. But the idea was there was such a thing as prenatal sin. Is that what they're thinking about? That before this child was born, he apparently sinned in some way? There's another option, and that's found in Exodus 34, verse 7. Maybe this is what they're thinking, that this man was blind because his parents or even grandparents had done something wrong and the judgment was being visited on them. So that 34:7 says, the Lord is the one who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So there was always the possibility, and in much Jewish thinking, there was the thought that, are you sick? That may have been your grandfather that sinned. And therefore, you could be punished several generations down for the sin that was committed by someone else. One thing we know, I'll put this down as a view. It was a widely held view, and that is this. Suffering is always due to sin. Suffering is due to sin. Especially something congenital, like, especially something congenital, as this was, and especially blindness. That was a special curse of God. If it was congenital, and if it was also blindness, they thought of that as one of the most horrible things could ever happen, and was a punishment for sin. And that is the view that the disciples hold. To this, Jesus gives his answer. And the answer comes down to verse 3. By the way, verse 3 has some good wisdom in it. How do you answer an either or question? Either or questions can often be answered with the word, can you find it in verse 3? Neither. Greg is not here to defend himself, but David was always good at taking option. Do you want to go to bed now at 9 o'clock, or do you want to go at 9:15? And he always made a choice. Usually 9:15. He always made a choice. But Greg, no. Do you want to go to bed at 9 or 9:15? And Betty, what would the answer be? Neither. A third option. And you have, therefore, some wisdom. And don't get caught in the kind of question that pushes you back in a corner and pushes you into an either-or situation. That's not wise. And Jesus knew that, and he answered either-or with neither. So let's put that down as a principle. Either or question was answered by a neither answer. All right, verse 3. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God be displayed in him. Notice in the Lord's answer to this man, he drops the subject of cause and picks up the subject of purpose. He drops the issue of why. Drops the issue of cause. He doesn't answer that. And he replaces it with the idea of purpose. Boy, would that we could do that with all the pressures that we have. What's the first thing we always want to know? We always want to know what caused it. And God in this portion is silent on what caused it, but he is not silent on it has purpose. And that is the issue. I remember I was one of the kind of young people that if you say don't, that was a sign for me to do. And I was told, you know, don't go steady at 16. Certainly don't get engaged. So what did I do at 16? Worked all summer. Bought a diamond ring, which I never had the guts to go back and get, and did the very opposite because of the challenge. And in this particular context, you have the Lord answering the... I used to ask, why, what did I do wrong with this girl? What was wrong with me? And I wanted to know the cause. And I have seen her once in 40 years. And I say, oh God, thank you for your purpose. I see why that, or supposedly why. But this is the key under pressures. Don't seek the cause. If it's obvious, if we made a mistake, correct the cause. But the emphasis is on the purpose of the blindness, and the purpose of the blindness was to display the Lord's glory. And this is a good miracle to end on, because what was the purpose of 38 years of blindness? God's glory. What was the purpose of 38 years of blindness? The glory of God. He lived literally 38 years for one moment. And that climactic moment when he would be a backdrop, a stage on which the works of God could be displayed. So Jesus says, it is neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that, and again we noted this morning, not the miracles of God, but the works of God. It's a miracle from man's standpoint. But God doesn't perform any miracles from his standpoint. He can do anything he wishes. And therefore, what would be a miracle to man is just a common work of God, and that this might be displayed in him. Notice the strong indication of purpose that is there. Now, when we see the action of Jesus that follows, and by the way, when you come down to verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me. One of the three synoptics note that at this point in the life of Jesus, he began to teach them something very special. Look at it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. And what you have in the last days of Jesus on earth, there was an increase in the urgency of what he did. We must do it now. And that is well stated in Matthew 16, verse 21. Many times in the Gospels, we don't have a precise statement of when a thing happened. And when you do, it's usually significant, and this one is. So verse 21, and put us now right in the context of the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciple that he must, and the word must is a word in Greek for absolute necessity. He absolutely must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day. By the way, an observation. He says this in three different passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each one of them, he never, ever once talks about being killed without attaching what? That he'll be raised. That verse would be contrary to everything that he did to say he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, period. He never puts a period after that word killed. He always adds, and be raised up the third day. So notice it's in the light of this imperative, this necessity, that the disciples along with Jesus are now working. And you can see that now going back to John chapter 9. Four and five, rather. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as the day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, in this context, he does a very unusual thing. It says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. So, we have two things happening here. First of all, for some reason, spit was regarded as a healing quality for blindness in these days. ancient world, spit was good for you. Or spit was considered to be healing. Spit was healing. For example, there is an incident recorded by a historian in which the Emperor Vespasian received a request from a blind man in his kingdom, and the blind man requested that he have the privilege of Vespasian's spit being rubbed on his eyes so he would come to see. Now, we smile at that as superstition, and I'm sure it was, but nonetheless, that was part of what was believed. That's sort of like this, isn't it this Japanese cult, or where you can get a cup of the bath water in which the leader, cultic leader, bathed for a small fee, and it will be healing to you? Why don't I have any ingenuity? How much would you give me for a little bottle of my bath water? Don't answer. More significant than that, however, was the relationship of this to Jewish custom and Jewish law. Now, one of the things that made this healing so repulsive to the Jewish leaders was the day on which he did it. Notice verse 14. Well, let's go to 13. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. And skip verse 14 and go to verse 15. And does it connect all right? Verse 15. Again, therefore, the Pharisees were asking how he received his sight. So you can leave out verse 14 very easily. But John puts it in. And the reason he puts it in, he wants us to understand that the major significant problem here was the day on which he did it. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was on the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So we're specifically noted that this was on the Sabbath that this occurred. Now, let me tell you why that was so bad to occur on the Sabbath. In the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H, is the Jewish writing that gives rabbinic interpretation to various words. For example, on the Sabbath day, you were to do no work. Strictly forbidden to do work. The question that rose, however, is what is work? I remember in college taking a course in logic. And the course in logic was talking about false arguments and how to establish logical argument. And one of them was called the argument of a beard. How many hairs does it take on your chin to have a beard? Would 200 hairs do? Sure. Well, if 200 would do, wouldn't 199 do? I suppose. And if 199 made the beard, then why couldn't 198 make a beard? And why couldn't you therefore reason all the way down that all you have to have a beard is what? Two or one. That's all that is required to have one. And it was used in teaching certain kinds of logic to us. And in the context here is, what is work? Well, work in the Mishnah was divided into one category, two categories, three categories, four categories, five categories, and go on until you divide it into 39 categories. Nine categories of work defined by the type of... and one of them was it is considered work to anoint. Anything that has to do with an anointing has to do with a violation of the Sabbath. And therefore, by doing it on the Sabbath and doing what was forbidden by the Mishnah, the anointing was there. Any attempt at healing was a category. Any attempt at healing was a violation of the Sabbath, especially if it wasn't life-threatening. And so this man had been blind for 38 years. He might as well wait till the next day. It's almost as though Jesus comes along and says, here's what I think of your stupid tradition. Since you forbid an anointing and a healing on the Sabbath unless a life is endangered, then I'm just going to do it by anointing his eyes, which you view as a violation of the law, and I'm going to do it on the very day that you say we could not. Another one was, it is work to knead, in K-N-E-A-D, kneading. So that you'd have to prepare bread before the Sabbath because it was contrary to the Mishnaic law to knead anything because that is work. And these then, another one was, it was to harvest. Wouldn't you believe that the 39 divisions of the Mishnah, what happened to each of those 39? They all got subdivided. Certainly you shall not go out and harvest your crops on a Sabbath. But remember what the disciples did one day? They were coming through a field and they pulled off corn and they ate it. And the point is not that they were stealing someone else's corn, because they were not. The point is, you're not to harvest, and pulling corn off the stalk is harvesting. Also, and I forget under which category it fit, but it's a subcategory of the 39, whereby you could not pluck a eyebrow. Well, how do you miss that? You're obviously harvesting eyebrows. If you do two or three of them. And to them, this was extremely serious, and it is the type of legalism that is given to us in the New Testament. So, when we come back to John chapter 9, violation of the Sabbath, engaging in the prohibited activity of anointing, and in verse 7, you have the action of Jesus taken. Notice, by the way, why do you think he put clay on his eyes? To underscore that he was blind. If you had been blind from birth, what would be normal to you? Well, if you had been born blind and had never seen, then your condition of being blind would basically be considered normal. I've never known anything to this. And therefore, the Lord wants to underscore for him that you're blind, and just to be sure you don't make a peek, I'll slap mud in your face and over your eyes to be sure that I've underscored you really need sight. Now, the Lord sends him away, and the interesting thing in verse 7 is he does not say, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and you will see. There is no promise made to the man at all. No promise whatsoever. No promise of any kind. The man is simply told, do what I tell you, do, with no promise involved. Beautiful writing on John's part. The force of a lot of good writing is in its brevity. You leave a lot to the imagination. That's good artwork. It's subtle. It makes you stand back and look at the painting from 10 feet. Then you look up close, and then you get at a proper distance. And as you know, many artworks, such as Van Gogh. As Van Gogh. Have you ever looked up at a Van Gogh real close? It looks like he just took the brush and stabbed, you know, at little short, choppy strokes. So when you look at it and get perspective, you have to back off until you get to the right distance. And it's almost like something coming in focus. You get the right distance from it or get the right light on it, and all of a sudden it comes into focus. And that's part of the subtlety of what is good. And therefore you always say in good writing, the more you can subtly make the statement, the briefer you can do it, the better. I forget who it was, wrote a letter to a friend and said, if I had had the time, I would have written you a much shorter letter. And what that is saying is that the skill of communication sometimes is in its brevity. And look how skillful and brief sentence this is. Verse 7, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away, he washed, came back seeing. Brief statement that builds up the drama of it. And by the way, you can never be a good Bible student if you don't have imagination. You got to be able to put yourself into the scene, to feel it, and get the power of those words. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Craziest thing a person ever did. Mud on your eyes, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went away. He washed. Came back seeing. Very dramatic way of putting it. Well, with that then, you begin to have an almost humorous scene in the rest of the chapter, because it centers about an identity crisis. And the identity crisis begins in verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. And he kept saying, and this guy was the master of succinct statement, I am the one. If we could trace out how succinct he is, I thought I jotted that down. Nine, 11. He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away, washed, and I see. And over you have the brief statement of this man. And notice also an ever-increasing statement about his perception of Jesus. And let's, by the way, trace that out for ourselves here. 9:11, 9:17, 27, 33, and 38. First, 9:11, followed by 9:17, followed by 9:27, followed by 9:33, followed by 9:38. And in this section, you have an ever-expanding comprehension of who Jesus is. Look at verse 11. He is asked how his eyes were opened, and he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay. Who is the man who healed you? He was a man. Now, as the scene moves on, I want you to notice that he will come all the way from a man to calling him Lord by the time he finishes. Verse 17. They said, therefore, to the man, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. He is a man. And now, very much in advance, is I now see him as a prophet. Verse 27. This guy, he was courageous. He's been asked who healed him, and he says, I only know that this man, Jesus, did it. And they keep grilling him. Come on now, fess up, tell us the truth. That's the meaning down in verse 24. The second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. In other words, this couldn't have happened to you. And he answered, Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And they continue to grill him, and his final answer had to be one that just absolutely infuriated them. It's in verse 27. He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Oh, brother, this one is good. You don't want to become his disciples also, do you? And, of course, that was the last straw. So in verse 27, he views him as worthy of worship. He's worthy of following. He was a man. He was a prophet. And now he is worthy of following him. Verse 33. If this man were not from God, a man, a prophet, worthy of a following, he is now from God. And finally, in verse 38, and the man said, Lord, I believe. So he moves in his perception of Jesus all the way from his a man, clear up to acknowledging him as Lord. Okay, with that then, in the following context, the narrative goes back and forth about whether or not he was truly healed or not, and the thing that comes into the picture is he is forced to a testimony because of delinquent parents. Notice coming down into verse 18. The Jews didn't believe what he said. And he called in the parents and questioned them, saying, is this your son who ye say was born blind? Then how does he see? The parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son. We know he is born blind. But how he sees, and let me read the emphatic pronoun here, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask, emphatic pronoun, him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself. And again, the reason is that they knew they would be put out of the synagogue if they asserted that Jesus was the one who heals him. So the chapter concludes with the man coming to faith in the Lord, and again, showing the distinct, different response of how this man responded and how the Pharisees responded to Jesus. Who responded in the proper manner? One man. Who responded improperly? All the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and his own parents. Truth is always in the minority. And so, having then come to the conclusion of this message, we will then pick up next Sunday with the parables or the stories that Jesus told, and we will cover all of them. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the miracles that have been set in front of us, that even the enemies of Jesus could not deny, that even those who wished to disprove him could not. And for the simple testimony of a man who said, one thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. And we're thankful for that confident testimony that did not fear religious power and religious authority, but he knew he had a special relationship to Jesus Christ, and he was not ashamed to state it. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.